We are in a series, it's called Behold the Man, and we're walking through the gospel according to John from the first verse to the last verse. We've been in John chapter 11 for a couple weeks, and Pastor Ken, I listened to his message, did a wonderful job of teaching through the last segment of the scriptures where Jesus, he comes to the place where Lazarus is, and he's friends with Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, and he did a great job explaining this very simple truth in life. We struggle, we suffer, and we die. And that's heavy. That's not like singing the Lion King's The Circle of Life does not do justice to that reality. And we see Jesus wrestling with this reality. Back then, they were a little bit more honest than we are today. They actually had professional mourners, as Ken explained, like people who would come to the funeral and they would weep, get paid to weep and to sing, and they would keep coming back. And the funeral lasted not just for a day or a couple hours, but it lasted for a week. In our day, the pendulum has swung way, way, way to the other side. I mean, we don't even want to call it a funeral, right? What do we call it? A celebration of life. That is a huge pet peeve of mine. Because, yes, we do celebrate the person who passed, but we're mourning the loss. And it's grievous to lose someone that you love. And so why not call it that? Why talk about how, you know, old Joe is you know, turning the bend at number 9 with his heavenly Callaway 3-wood. Like, that's not true. And yet, that's how we approach death in our day. The truth is that death is incredibly powerful. Every time I've preached at a funeral, there has been a very powerful preacher right beside me. Death. And death says, I am all powerful. And you are going to be here one day. And that can be a great opportunity for people to come to terms with that. But how hard it is to believe that there's life after death sometimes. How hard that is to believe sometimes. And yet, what does Jesus demonstrate right here? We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what Jesus has to say about death. And I want you to imagine, this actually did happen, so I want you to imagine what it would be like in our day, okay? Let's say we mourned for more than just a day publicly, and let's say it took a week, and let's say your neighbor died, and he's buried over at the cemetery, over by 605, you know, right over there, right in town, and, you know, it's been 4 days, and you get home from work, and you see the family, your next-door neighbor, and they're going over to the cemetery, and you want to go with them, so you go, and it's been 4 days, the casket's in the ground, and there's also a religious leader there, spiritual leader. Yeah, you don't know much about him, you've heard rumors, and you get there, and this leader says to you, hey, grab that shovel, I want to dig him up. And you dig up, and you know, there are other people there, and you heft out the casket, and he's going to open the casket. That's what happened. That's what Jesus did. It's disturbing. So what does this tell us? What does this tell us when Jesus is up against the shocking finality of death? We see him. I want to point out 3 things about Jesus, and then 1 thing about Lazarus and about us, because Jesus reveals some incredible things about himself, and he invites us to understand and respond to them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the privilege of worshiping you, and regardless of what our mindsets were when we walked in the door, we pray that you would still our minds and focus our minds and our hearts on your word. We pray that you would help us to understand your word and to see your son, Jesus Christ, as he actually is. And Lord, we want to also lift up to you this morning. Our middle school, high school kids are coming back from a retreat that they were on all weekend. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would bless them, give them safe travels home. And we pray that they, this weekend has been encouraging to them, that they have, we pray that they have drawn near to each other, and even more importantly, that they've drawn near to you. So be with us, Lord, we ask. Speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things I want to point out. The first thing, Jesus is fully human. We see this in John chapter 11. This follows a pattern that was an understanding of Jesus that was established very early in the Christian church. There was a council called the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century that laid out very explicitly that Jesus is fully human and fully God, both. And he has not a split personality. He has one indivisible person, but he is fully God and fully human. I think that you and I tend to emphasize Jesus' deity, and we should. But sometimes we forget that Jesus was also fully human, that he did not walk a couple inches off the ground stoically and not touched by anything that touches us. Jesus was human. John 4:6 says that Jesus was wearied from the journey. And he was sitting beside the well. He got tired, like we do. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted as we are. And he also experienced the full range of human emotions. In the previous week, Ken talked about Jesus weeping. He wept at the tomb. And here, it says in verse 38, Jesus was deeply moved again. And that word, as Ken taught you last week, embramaumai is the Greek word. It means, literally, it means to snort with anger. Like, you hear something that you don't like, and you, like that. Like, you know, you're mad. How could somebody, that's what Jesus is doing. He's angry. He's frustrated. He's mad at death and what death does to people, and especially to people who love the person who has died. He's angry that death exists, and he's here to put death in its place. Jesus is not a passive observer. He's not just a spectator. He's engaged in a battle. As John Calvin put it, he is engaged in a battle against, quote, the violent tyranny of death that's right in front of him. And it confronts him and it taunts him and says, I am all powerful. I am the end of every human being. Well, Jesus is affected by this. And so I wonder sometimes if you and I find enough comfort in the reality that Jesus was fully and is fully human. I mean, he's able to identify with us. No, he didn't sin. He didn't give in to temptation, but he understands what we are going through. And so if you are in a difficulty right now, I want you to remember that Jesus, being fully human, can identify with what you are struggling with. He too experienced grief and trials and all of those things that paint human life, human existence. He is fully human. He's also fully God. Well, it's been 4 days, and you know, as you heard last week, if you were here, that the superstition at the time was that if a person died, their soul flitted around the body for 3 days and then took off. And so it's been 4 days. Jesus intentionally doing this, so there's no question that Lazarus is dead. He's dead, dead, dead. And it's you know, Martha, I think it's interesting what she says in verse 39 after Jesus says, you know, take away the stone. She says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. You know, and I've said this before, I love the King James version of this. Lord, he stinketh. That's what the King James says. I think that's well put. I think it's hard to blame Martha for this. I mean, you know, did she, and Jesus says in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? Does Martha believe? I mean, yeah, she believes. Remember, she went running to Jesus to beg him to come to heal Lazarus in the first place. So she believes, but she doesn't quite believe that much. And I think that we can identify with Martha here. I mean, there was a man who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, and his son was demon-possessed, and he comes to Jesus, asks for healing, and Jesus kind of comments, rebukes him for his lack of faith. And what's his response? He says this, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." Martha is experiencing that, and we all experience that. I think we can all identify with believing Jesus, yes, but not really believing that he can do anything that he wants to do. I think sometimes we do limit Jesus. That's not, we can identify with that, but that's not good. If you're going through a difficulty right now, you know what Romans 8:28 says? It says that God works in all things for the good of those who love him. So do you trust that? Do you trust that the fully divine Jesus can work out whatever you are going through for your good and for his glory? Because he can. Because he's God. He's fully God. And he expresses this in this remarkable closeness with the Father. When he prays in verse 41, he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." And he's praying not because God the Father needs to know something. He already knows. They're so close. Jesus demonstrates his divinity in the closeness of their relationship. And I love how this happens because we know that from the scriptures that Jesus is God, and he is the one that all of creation is created through him. Colossians 1:16 and 17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is the one through whom and for whom all things were made. All things hold together in him. And of course, John's beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The living Word, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh, became fully human. And I love how this happens. He speaks a word. The Word made flesh speaks a word, and that word cancels death and brings life. That's amazing. And that's what Jesus can do. It's what he did then, and that's what he does today. He is utterly in command. All of the things that Jesus tells, you know, things to happen, they happen. He says, "Roll away the stone," and "take away the stone," and they hesitate, but then they do it. And then he says, you know, "Lazarus, get up and come out." He gets up and comes out. And the very last part of the scripture this morning is another command of Jesus: "Unbind him and let him go." Again, I want you to imagine the drama of this. Imagine what it would have been like to be there. Like, as they took the stone away, was there a decay that wafted out to their noses? And did it stink in there? And then when Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come out," were people looking around like he's insane? And then all of a sudden, this dead man who's been dead for 4 days, these lungs that were useless suddenly fill with air, and a heart that's discolored and drained suddenly beats living blood, and the brain that's the defunct command center of the body set to endure years of slow, gross decay suddenly flashes to life, and those synapses come back, and the legs that could not do anything a moment before obey the command of Jesus, and he gets up and walks out, not as a zombie, as a real life human being. Why did Jesus do this? Why? I mean, there were a lot of other people that died when Jesus was around. Why does he do this? I mean, certainly he had compassion for his friends. He knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them. He had compassion for them. But remember in John's gospel, there are seven signs that are shown, okay? And each of these signs represents something that is much more important than the moment at hand, a deeper spiritual reality. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it is to show compassion on them, but it's not just to give them a quick lunch. He then says, I am the bread of life. Like, your soul needs me for nourishment, is what Jesus says, and he demonstrates it through a sign. Jesus is saying he has the power even over death. And that if you have Jesus, you don't have to fear death, amen? You don't have to fear it. You can trust that with Jesus, what does he say? I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. Jesus is demonstrating his power over death, and he is demonstrating that he alone is the one who makes spiritually dead people alive. He makes dead people come to life. And, you know, it wasn't like Lazarus played a significant role in this, okay? Lazarus is kind of a bit player. He's dead. Similarly, when you come alive in Christ, Jesus does it. Jesus does it. And Lazarus walks out alive. But Mary and Martha, they know their brother's dead. They saw him die. They've been mourning for 4 days, and now suddenly he comes out. And Mary and Martha, who believed in Jesus, well, what do they think now? I mean, you know, if you were the neighbor, what would you think? You have three options. You run in terror and you're insane for the rest of your life, or you want to destroy this man with this power, or you bow down and worship. And that's it. Those are the only options that you have. And today you can't destroy Jesus, but you can metaphorically do so by ignoring him or thinking that, probably not for me. No thanks. You've got limited options when it comes to Jesus. I think to call it a terrifying experience is utterly inadequate. I mean, we read this, we've read it before. Put yourself in this drama, in this event that happened. What would you do? Would you bow down and worship? Because the options haven't changed. We're dead in our sins. We can't make ourselves come alive any more than Lazarus could make himself come alive. And so my question is, are you ready to die? Because it is coming. Far more important than how much physical life you have left is whether or not you are ready for eternity. So have you heeded the voice of Jesus? Will you turn and repent of your sins and be made spiritually alive? And doing that, will you seek to lay down your life every day for Jesus? Because, you know, Lazarus, like when he came out of the grave, we can assume that he's like, okay, I'm pretty sure that every moment, every breath that I have from now on belongs to Jesus. Like, I'm convinced. Are you convinced of that? Because if you're a Christian, you were dead, and now you're alive, and the rest of your life belongs to Jesus. And your life matters. What you do with your life matters. How you invest your talents, that matters greatly. But we'll do it, and we'll do it. Some of us will do it more passionately than others, and then we'll die. And even more importantly is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Because Lazarus came out alive, and when Jesus said, unbind him, I think he was speaking more of just the linen cloths wrapped around him. I think he was talking about death. Like, get off him, death. He's alive now. And yet, I can assure you this. He's been dead for a long time, Lazarus. He's not still alive. Like, and you know what's interesting? He's mentioned in chapter 12 of John, and that's it. We don't get anything else on Lazarus for the rest of the New Testament. He didn't do the preaching. He didn't do the converting that we know of. Who knows? I mean, did he get run over by a camel 2 weeks later and die? Maybe. Maybe he fell off a cliff. Maybe he lived another 40 years and died peacefully in his sleep as a follower of Jesus. We don't really know. I think there's purpose in that, what we don't know. Because what ultimately matters the most is not how many years you have. It's whether you are ready to die. And there's only one way to be ready to die, friends. That's in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. So, are you alive? And if you are, will you allow Jesus to command you? To command you like he commanded death to get off Lazarus? Will you lay down your life and take up your cross and obey? And, you know, we won't do it perfectly. We can do it increasingly, though. It is no small thing to take small steps. It's not small to do little things in obedience to Christ. Like, you know, you've got a family relationship or a friendship that's broken right now, and you haven't done what you can do to reconcile. That doesn't mean you're in charge of bringing it back together, but you can do what you can do, and you're not yet because you're bitter and you're resentful and you haven't forgiven. Well, will you be obedient? It's a small thing. It's a very important thing. Will you, you know, you've been coming to church and you haven't made that many friends here yet. We got small groups starting next week. Will you take the small step to get into a small group and just start going a little bit deeper? It's not a small thing. Will you open up your home to a neighbor who maybe you haven't gotten to know that well, and you don't know where they are spiritually, what they believe, but you know you're called to reach out? Will you do something like that? There are myriad small steps that you can take to allow Jesus to command you. He has command over everything, even over death. Will you allow him to command you in your life?